Tonight I want to draw your attention to what we read in chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 18. Verse 17 comes right at the very end of the introductory passage. It is the thematic statement, along with verse 16. It's the thematic statement of the whole gospel. Verse 18 starts the first major part of Paul's argument as he works out his theme. It may seem strange, therefore, for me to join what is said in these two verses, but I think it's important that we get the connection that Paul is stating. He says, "Therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The doctrine of this text is the theme of the entire epistle. Indeed, the doctrine of this text is the key to the whole New Testament message. It is vital for us to know this truth if we are to come to any understanding of the truth about God. This is a text that says much about God. It is equally vital for us to grasp this truth if we are to understand anything about man. This is a text that has a lot to say about man. This text says more about man's history than most of the history books and the great tomes of history have ever reached. In fact, I will go so far as to say that any history of man that is not based on an understanding of this text and its context cannot possibly be true. For this, at the most fundamental level, is the inspired history of the nations. If we are to understand anything about the hopes of man, the fulfillment of his deepest aspirations, we must grasp the truth of the great text and theme before us tonight. Equally, if we are to understand anything about eternity, the great issues of eternity, then most assuredly we have to grasp what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. It's impossible for me to overstate the importance of what the apostle lays before us in these two verses. When he says in the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, and then the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The doctrine of the text can be put very simply. God has revealed his righteousness in the way in which he justifies believers in Christ and in the way he judges the ungodly who are without Christ. God reveals his righteousness in these two ways. First, in the way he justifies believers, and second, in the way he judges everybody else. Verse 17 In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What Paul is saying is that God has given us this supreme revelation of His own character, of His own nature, and He wants us to know that He is righteous. Now, there are many other attributes of God upon which the Scripture expounds. There are many other great texts of Scripture that give us an insight into other aspects of the divine character. But in this epistle, strategically placed at the very beginning of all the New Testament epistles. Do you ever ask yourself why, by the way? This was not the first written of the epistles. Scholars, I think, truly recognize that 1 Thessalonians was probably the first thing Paul wrote. Certainly, even on the matter of justification, Galatians came before this. This is not the first written of Paul's epistles, so why does it come first? And I think you will have to realize that it comes first, because from the very earliest times, when God's people met together, they were absolutely convinced that here is the most fundamental, the most far-reaching, the most full, the most important exposition of the truth of the gospel in all the canon of Scripture. Here you have the greatest pastor, the greatest soul winner, the greatest evangelist, the greatest apostle of the early church, the man who could say, I labored more abundantly than all the rest, with a heart that is bursting, not only with knowledge, but with a passion for the good of the souls of men. And he is expounding the gospel. And as he does so, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sets forth the character of God and the very fundamental truth about God that he wants men to understand is that God is righteous. Now he's going to talk about the love of God. He's going to show the extent of that love. How far God will go to save unworthy sinners from their sins. He's going to do that. But you see, every time people start to talk to themselves about God's love, they automatically pervert God's truth about Himself. And they fashion an idol after their own thinking. And they make God's love something that can come to terms with sin. Paul is saying, never forget, God is righteous. And he has shown us that he is righteous in the gospel. Therein, in the gospel, of which I am not ashamed, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel reveals how righteous God is. How does it do that? Notice the great saying, the just shall live by faith. The order of words in the Greek text, and by the way, I understand that that order of words doesn't always carry over into English. But this is one occasion when I believe it should carry over into English. And while it makes perfectly good sense to say the just shall live by faith, I think we are apt to miss the radical truth that Paul is actually setting forth. He's saying the just by faith shall live. That's the order of words. If we could put it this way, if you take the term the just or the justified, for it comes out to be the same thing, the just by faith, if you were to put hyphens between those words, to give you the impression that these different words come together to form one term. They're describing a class of people, the justified by faith. And Paul says, look at those people, the justified by faith. The people declared righteous by a righteous God, by faith in Jesus Christ. They shall live. God reveals His righteousness in their living. But now look at verse 18. He reveals His righteousness not only by saving believers, but by saving believers exclusively. For the just by faith shall live, and only they, that's the idea, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what Paul is saying is God is righteous. He reveals this righteousness in the gospel in the way that He justifies believers. And He reveals this righteousness in the way He judges everybody else, the unbelievers, meets them with His wrath. There are three important elements, therefore, in the theme and the verses that we have read together tonight as they expound that theme. And I want us to sum them up very, very simply. First, we must note that here we have to deal with a righteous condemnation. A righteous condemnation. From verse 18 of chapter 1 through to the 20th verse of chapter 3, Paul is dealing with God's condemnation of sinners. Verse 18 that I have read a couple of times already is just a general statement. Deals with all kinds of men. Now verse 19, right through to the end of the chapter, deals with the Gentile nations. This is why I say this is a history of the nations of the world. Now, I don't want to repeat what I said last week. I didn't realize last week I'd be coming to this passage this week. But I don't want to repeat myself unnecessarily. But I do want you to make this clear in your mind. This passage is dealing with the nations of the world, and it makes it clear that they all started off from a position of truth. People who pass themselves off as historians, actually they are more dealers in anthropological fairy tales. But people who pass themselves off as historians want us to believe that Christianity, Judaism and Christianity, the belief in one God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, is an evolution from the baser beliefs of idolatry. That religion started off in some very primitive way, and that gradually the thoughts of man became refined as he became more elevated educationally and culturally. As he developed in his scientific knowledge, so his religious side evolved as well. Let me tell you, that is the absolute opposite of the truth. There is not the slightest evidence in the history of the world of truth evolving out of error. Not one evidence in the history of the world. There is not an instance among all the nations of the world whereby men have come out of the depths of depraved idolatry to a knowledge of the God of Jesus Christ. Not once. Except God intervenes to overthrow their idolatry and replace it with the truth of the gospel. Truth of the Bible is that man started off with the knowledge of God. And even after the fall, that knowledge could not help but be widely dispersed. After Babel, there was obviously a great apostasy. even after they should have said in the days of Noah, apostasy, judgment, even then there was a tremendous dispersal of knowledge. Noah's sons bringing with them the truth of God. Then after Babel, you have this downgrade. But the nations of the earth started off from truth and deliberately went into error. Not only did they start off from truth, they were surrounded by revealed truth. In fact, neither they nor any other man to this very day could honestly understand themselves apart from the God of heaven, apart from their Creator. But we read they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they suppress the truth. They hold it down. And then we have their history. People who started off with truth, surrounded in the heavens above, the earth around them, in their own body and being, with every evidence of their Creator, suppressing that truth, sank willfully. And here's an outline of Romans chapter 1 that you may follow through at your leisure. They sank into ignorance, ingratitude. They were not thankful. Idolatry. They changed the truth of God into a lie. Consequent immorality. Look at the history of the world. Anywhere idolatry has ever flourished, immorality has flourished in its shadow. What is happening in Europe and America today? Why is it that these great or once great nations are being sunk in an ocean of vileness and filthiness as they have turned from the truth that they knew? Set aside the revelation that surrounds them, suppressing all they know to be true of God, and replace it with their own notions of ignorance and idolatry. What happens? Filthiness flows. As sure as light will come from the sun, filthiness will come from the repression and suppression of truth and its replacement with idolatry. And then impenitence. The chapter ends with people who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but of pleasure in them that do them. There was a time, you know, in the history of this country, when people who sinned grossly and wickedly were recognized for what they really were. And even they themselves would largely have had a conscience about their wickedness. But we have reached the stage of fulfilling Romans 1:32, where people, knowing full well what the Bible has to say about sin and judgment, not only sin, but they applaud sin and sinners. They applaud it. They glory in sin. They gloat in sin. They're proud of their sin. The prophet says they're like Sodom. They cannot even blush. Is that not where we've come today? That's what Paul's talking about here. And this is God's view of the nations of the earth. And against all this ignorance and ingratitude and idolatry and immorality and impenitence, God has revealed His wrath. Now, I want you to understand what the apostle is saying. He is not saying simply God is going to visit them with judgment. That is true, as I'll show you. He is saying God has already revealed His wrath. God has already put judgment into execution. This is not just something future. This is something present. How has He done it? By giving them up. Three times in this portion, 24, 26, 28 of chapter 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Gave them up to superstition. You want to believe a lie? I give you over to your lie. You want to wallow in an ocean of filth? I give you over to that ocean of filth with all that it entails. You want to gloat in this wickedness? Then I will, and I think this is one of the most terrible verses in all the Bible, in chapter 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You want not only to do what you know to be wrong, but to glory in it and to wipe out the knowledge of God with all its restraints from your mind and your conscience, then I give you over to a reprobate mind. That is the most horrible judgment a nation can imagine. To fall under sin, and listen, all the brains of the day, all the educational experts of the day, all the philosophic geniuses of the day, all the people with all the talent and all the power, think they are doing right when they bring all their mental energy and put it to work to defend the indefensible and to set up that this sin is actually a very good thing. That's where we have come. That's exactly how far we have come in the Western world today. The only threat to America is from people that believe that book. I read some time ago of a school teacher who had a library of books, a little library in her classroom. She had all kinds of books in that shelf. Some of them works of ancient people, ancient writers. Some of them works that would be certainly critical of anything we would hold to be true. But in the middle of them she had a Bible. And when the powers that be in her district came, they fastened in that one book. There's no danger to the kids and anything else here, but you've got to get that book out of your classroom. That's where we have come in America today. A reprobate mind. Let me tell you, that is the judgment of God. The next time you hear an intellectual using his undoubted intellect to sweep away truth and exalt filth and error, sodomy and wickedness of every kind, understand, this is the judgment of God already begun. And of course, God has already declared his wrath, not only by giving the nations up to their superstition and sinful state, but by appointing them to death. As we read in verse 32, they which commit such things are worthy of death. So he starts dealing with the Gentiles and showing the judgment of God against them. But what about the Jews? Or even, as some people think at the beginning of chapter 2, the more moralistic among the Gentiles. What about the people who condemn such overt acts of wickedness? Certainly the Jews condemned Gentile excesses. They gloried in their own morality. But Paul says, thou art inexcusable. Oh, you judge others, but you're guilty of the very same sin fundamentally yourself. And he goes down to show that you're still impenitent against God. What was the, if you wanted, the apex of Gentile sin? It was a declining from truth to a place where they were utterly impenitent and they were set in their sins. Paul turns to the Jews and he says, look at yourselves. Sure, you don't worship the stocks and stones of the Gentiles, but you have declined from truth to a place of utter, hard-hearted impenitence against God. They were inexcusable, self-condemned. Oh, they hid behind their fathers. We have Abraham to our father. They hid behind the law. They gloried, as they do to this day, in the Torah. They hid behind their covenant. We have a covenant with God. They hid behind their history. They hid behind their vaunted good works. But Paul says, look, you cannot honestly face the judgment of God. For the judgment of God is verse 2 of chapter 2, according to truth. Verse 6, it's according to your works. In the light of that truth. Let me stop here for a minute. The Jews wanted to believe, as a whole lot of foolish people today want to believe, that God is going to look at your works and my works as we look at them ourselves. And He's going to say, poor fellow, you did your best. Your works weren't all that they should have been, but you did your best. Your intention was better than most. And when I weigh your good works against your good works outweigh your bad works, so therefore I'll accept you and let you into heaven. That was the general theory of the Jews, and that's the general theory of papists and Protestants today. It's not the truth of God. Oh, He'll judge you by your works. But how does God judge your works? In the light of truth. Verse 12, by the law. Verse 16, by the gospel. This is how God judges the works of men. The awful truth is that there is a day of wrath, as chapter 2, verse 5 makes clear, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So He's dealt with the Gentiles, He's dealt with the Jews. Chapter 3, from verse 9 to 20, He comes to look at the whole world together, Jew and Gentile, and He sums it up in verse 19 of the third chapter, and He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now there's God's view of the world. He says, I'm righteous. Jew or Gentile, you're guilty. And every mouth is stopped. But that's, thank God, not the end of the story. For the whole world guilty and every mouth stopped would leave us all to perish. But God has revealed His righteousness even further in what I'll call a righteous propitiation. Not merely in condemnation, but in a righteous propitiation. This is the gospel of chapter 1:16, of which Paul says, I'm not ashamed. This is the ground of the statement that we read in our text in verse 17 and 18. See, the gospel answers a question. How can a righteous God actually justify sinners? It's a big question. Don't think the answer is easy. Let me tell you, the answer is so far from easy that the only mind that could conceive an answer was the mind of God. Understand this. In all the history of religion, there has never been one thinker, never one philosopher, never one theologian, never one religious genius or leader, not one in the history of the world outside of the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not one has ever been able to come close to answering the question, how can a just God accept and justify guilty sinners? But the Bible has the answer. We read it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, God hath set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Some prefer to change the order of the words to get the force of propitiation through more clearly. He has set Him forth to be a propitiation by or in His blood, through faith. Received through faith. What's He saying? Christ is a sacrifice to deal with sin, to put away the wrath of God. It's received by faith, that sacrifice and all its merit. And God has done it this way, to declare His righteousness. To declare His righteousness. Why did God not wipe out all the sinners of Old Testament times? Why did He forbear? He was looking forward to the cross. Why does God not wipe out sinners today? Why does He not judge us all? Why does a righteous God not judge us? Because He's looking at the cross work of Christ and the propitiatory sacrifice. The sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and satisfy His justice and His judgment. He's looking unto that. Romans 8:32 says, God spared not His own Son. Actually, that's part of a chain of statements that the Scripture gives us. God spared not the angels that fell, but He judged them. God spared not the old world in the days of Noah. He judged it. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged them. What revelations of the righteous judgment of God. But then we read, God spared not His own Son. My, what a statement that is. But He delivered Him up for us all. Delivered Him up a sacrifice to save us from our sin. In Romans 5 there is a little passage that I think deserves to be emphasized, memorized, committed to heart. For when, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That is His resurrection life, now in glory. That's God's answer. We find in verse 19 of Romans chapter 5, as by one man's disobedience, that is by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous, or many shall be justified. What a glorious truth, the sacrifice of Christ. First of all, brought all the wrath of God concentrated to the place called Calvary. All the curse of God, all that God would do to us in our sin, He brought upon the head of Jesus Christ. That is the inmost meaning of the cross. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Galatians 3:13 tells us, He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Those words must be given their full force. However difficult it is to get any mental conception of this, we have to understand they have their full native force. God, as an act of judgment, so laid all the sins of all His people upon Jesus Christ that God made Him to be sin for us. A sin offering, yes. I've often said I believe that God made Christ to be the very embodiment of our sin. That all He ever had to say and do against our sin could be concentrated upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says He was made a curse for us, it means exactly that. This is not some poetic license. God took all the hatred of which His divine nature was capable, all the hatred of sin, ungodliness and unrighteousness, all that fury that would exclude the sinner from His presence in the outer darkness of hell. God took it all and He concentrated it in the person of Jesus Christ. The darkness that surrounded Calvary was not just the blotting out of the light of the sun. It was that. There's a whole lot more. The darkness that enveloped the cross for Jesus Christ was the very darkness of hell. The darkness of the wrath of a sin-hating God. The fury of God's curse. God says, listen, this is my answer. How can I be just and yet justify sinners? Because I am not overlooking their sin. I'm not simply turning a blind eye to their sin. I'm not pretending their sin is less than it was or is. I'm not even easing up upon the judgment due to their sin. I am pouring it all out in all its fullness. Its undiluted fullness upon the head of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, this is the part that blows the brain. I am righteous in doing so. Not just I'm doing so in love, that is true, but I am righteous in so treating Jesus Christ. You see, let me put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute. That's a great gospel word. But I fear sometimes that it is an inferior word in most preachers' vocabulary because they're not willing to take the idea the full length the Bible takes it. You have heard preachers, well-meaning preachers, give illustrations of substitution. I sat in children's meetings and I must say was greatly moved as a child listening to well-meaning speakers give an illustration. I always remember of the picture of a poor little fella from a very poor home. As we'd say, hardly in him or on him. Little food, little clothing. And he had done wrong. And he was called up, as they were in those days, to be severely punished. As he stood there trembling, ready to take his punishment, another young man from the class stepped forward. Big and brawny, well fed and well clothed and well looked after. He said, "Sir, I'll take the punishment for him." And he did. We were told this is a picture of Christ, our substitute. Told properly, it was a tear-jerking story, but it had nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. For that teacher to overlook the crime of a boy because he was poor was unjust. For that teacher to visit the punishment upon another young fellow who had nothing to do with the crime was doubly unjust. however good the intentions of the substitute were. That's not the gospel. The Lord Jesus is our substitute, but He's a whole lot more. You see, He and His people are one. He has entirely identified Himself legally and eternally with His people, so that in the law of God and in the courthouse of heaven, they are inseparable and indistinguishable. He is the head and they are the body. They are in covenant union. That's the real truth of substitution, that our living, loving, sinless head took all that was due to His diseased, corrupted, sinful people, His body. He took all the punishment and He purged away all the corruption, so that He, taking all that they deserved, He could give them all that He merited. God says, when I judge Jesus Christ for sin, when I pour out the wrath of God upon the sacrifice, it is not just an exhibition of love. It is that. Who can tell the love that drew salvation's plan or the grace that brought it down to man? But it's an exhibition of righteousness. It has a warning, of course. There are a whole lot of people who have this strange little notion, God is a God of love. God would never send a soul to hell. Remember those texts I quoted you. When the angels sinned, did He spare them? When the old world sinned in the days of Noah, did He spare it? When Sodom and Gomorrah sinned, did He spare those cities? But come to the cross, when His own sinless, spotless Son made Himself responsible for our sins, did He spare Him? God spared not His own Son. And that text rings the death knell for the hopes of any man or woman of ever escaping hell outside of Jesus Christ. A righteous condemnation, a righteous propitiation, which leads us naturally and finally to a righteous justification. The just by faith shall live. Chapter 1, verse 17. As we read in chapter 3, 26, God has declared at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Let me sum it all up very quickly. Here's the good news of the gospel. God justifies the ungodly. Now, the gospel's unique in this. You go to the annals and the documents of the Church of Rome. What's the doctrine of the Pope? What's the doctrine of the councils of the Roman Catholic Church? That God will justify you if you're godly. You've got to earn your way to heaven. What's the doctrine of every religion of man? The way to heaven is to work it, to merit it. God will justify you if you deserve it. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. Romans 4 verse 5 describes God as the one that justifieth the ungodly. What does that tell you? That legal acceptance with God does not follow as a result of your moral state. Indeed, it is the foundation upon which God builds this whole work of making you morally, spiritually, and every other way, a new creature. He justifies the ungodly. What a word of hope. I hate the doctrines of men because, masquerading as loving kindness, they actually shut sinners up to having no hope. If God justified good people, where would you be tonight? Where would I be? If God said, just be good for a day and I'll justify you, there's not one of us could escape what Jesus called the damnation of hell. Not one. But he says, I justify the ungodly. Furthermore, he justifies them without works on their part. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, verse 6, David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What a beautiful statement that is. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies them without any works of merit on their behalf or on their part. How does he do it? He justifies them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the passage in chapter 3 tonight. But now, verse 21, but now. Could I suggest to you that that little phrase is the hinge of all history? We have read in chapter 1 the history of the nations. Man's apostasy down into impenitence, brought under the just judgment of a righteous God. The whole world guilty before God, verse 19, verse 20, without any hope of being saved by the works even of trying to obey the law of God. What an awful, dark abyss into which man has fallen. But now, the hinge of history. What is it? The righteousness of God without the law, that is apart from our personal obedience to the law. The righteousness of God is manifested without our obedience to the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does an ungodly sinner get saved? He gets saved by faith in Jesus. What is that faith? Well, faith is believing. It is assent. Faith is being, as Paul writes to the Hebrews, fully persuaded. Read in Hebrews 11, you'll see this progression. There's assent, there's believing, there's being fully persuaded. And then we are told they embrace the promises. Those are the acts of faith. Believing, that's accepting the truth as it is in Jesus. Being fully persuaded, that is laying aside every denial and every doubt of the flesh and of the devil. Being fully persuaded of the truth of the Christian gospel. Then there is the embracing the promise. That is personal trust and commitment. That's it. How are sinners saved? How can you be made righteous with God? How can you have all your iniquities forgiven? How can you have your ungodliness dealt with? How can you know that the judgment of God against your sin is something that Christ has dealt with and you will never have to face the judgment of God? How can you know it? By faith in Jesus Christ. By faith and faith alone. And this justification is just. God gives up nothing of His glorious righteousness when He saves sinners like this. Indeed, in Ephesians 3, I find that for all eternity, God is going to make what He has done in saving and justifying ungodly sinners, He's going to make that the centerpiece of showing forth His glory to the angels of heaven. Why, that's an amazing truth. If I could put it this way, God's proud of how He saves sinners. God glories in how He saves sinners. God boasts to the angels, look at what I have done for these sinners. Look at it. Here is the very greatest possible exhibition of the wisdom of God, of the righteousness of God, of the justice of God, of the holiness of God, of the power of God, and of the love and the mercy of God. Here it is. As it saves sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. God is righteous. He reveals it in every single thing He ever does, in the justification of sinners who believe in Jesus, and in the judgment of sinners who don't. You ever stop and think that every one of us here will be forever and forever a proof of God's righteousness, either in justification or in judgment? Let me put that another way. Did you ever stop to think that the wrath of God is real? If you ever doubted that, just think of Calvary, where God spared not His own Son. The wrath of God is real. It's a reality we must all deal with. It should be terrifying to anybody who understands anything but the absolute righteousness of God. But Christ has borne that wrath for all who believe in Him. In Him the wrath of God has burned itself out. I know I'm repeating myself, and I suppose I do so in the hope that the statement will be as much a blessing to you as it has been to me. For 40 years now, when I first heard Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland, say it, and he was certainly not the originator of it, but he loved to preach it. When he said, all through the Old Testament, the fire burned on the altar. Day by day, morning and evening, the Lamb was laid in the fire. And every time the fire consumed the Lamb, we come to Calvary. The fire of the wrath of God is burning. The Lamb is placed in the fire. But this time, the Lamb consumed the fire. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Him the wrath of God has burned itself out. Hide in Christ. Hide in Christ. And you will find there's nothing but righteous love and grace unto salvation. But meet God without Christ. Meet Him as a Protestant. Meet Him as a Presbyterian. Meet Him as a baptized person. Meet Him in any way you choose. that's outside of Jesus Christ will be to meet Him as your judge, will be to meet Him in the unmitigated fury of His wrath. God is righteous. He declares that righteousness in the way He justifies believers in Jesus, and in the way He judges all who don't believe. You will be to the praise of His righteousness in heaven or in hell. Which will it be? Which will it be? Let's bow our heads in prayer. And every head bowed and every eye closed. Our time has gone. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Just before I close with prayer, let me say that Dr. Barrett and I are here to help you in the things of God. If you're not saved, you need to take careful note of God's truth. Repent and believe the gospel was Christ's command. Repent and believe the gospel. Do you accept the truth of what we have said tonight? Are you fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners, who died and rose again the third day from the dead, ever living and ever powerful to save? Will you embrace the promise, "Come unto me and I will give you rest"? Then, if you will, come and welcome to Jesus. For says God's book, "Whosoever will, let him come." Come. And come quickly. We're here to help you. If you'd like to talk with Dr. Barrett or with me, we invite you to remain as the others leave. Come and have a word with us. And let's open the Scriptures to point you to Christ. What a great joy it is to say, "I have been justified freely by God's grace, and I stand accepted as righteous in God's sight, in union with Christ and through God's imputing Christ's righteousness to me." What a joy it is to be saved. Make sure that's your testimony tonight. Father, bless Thy word to every heart. O God, our Father, have mercy upon sinners. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt save the lost, and that Thou wilt rejoice the hearts of believers. We realize that instruction in the great fundamentals of the gospel is altogether important to every one of us who are saved, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. O God, have mercy upon us all tonight, and grant that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified, producing lasting fruit in the lives of all who have heard it. Hear our prayer. Answer us abundantly. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the love of God, our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, may rest and abide with all God's blood-bought people tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.